and it was Brother Jonathan. And that seems just like yesterday, but it's been 22 years ago. I don't think you were called to preach, were you? Yeah, neither one of us were called. Neither one of us were called to preach at that point. Here we are, and he's the pastor at Becker Drive Missionary Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky area. And he's been there for about 4 years, and just recommend your attention to him tonight.
Good evening. It's a rich blessing for me to be here tonight, humbled by the invitation. That it's always a blessing for me to prepare and study for these lessons. Enjoy that time with the Lord and the preparation and what He gives me. And so just thankful for it and thankful to be here. I thank Brother Wheeler for his lesson. It was a blessing. And I was just moved to know that the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, desires to be in an intimate relationship with me. Not simply to be an intellectual pursuit or a footnote that I run to when I'm in trouble, but He wants to commune with me daily. He loves us, and I am so grateful for my Savior who stands at the door and knocks, desiring to be with me. So appreciate the lesson, and I always, when I teach second, I listen as good as I can, and then I have to go back and listen to it again because my mind's a little preoccupied, but thankful for it. I also wanted to thank the committee for putting Brad Hicks as the first lesson. That sets the bar really low and helps all the rest of us out. So I appreciate that. And he's not here tonight, so I will talk behind his back, but you're welcome to share. All right. My lesson tonight is entitled, and this title was given to me or assigned to me, Don't Miss God's Blessing by Being Absent. And the theme for this year, as we know, is the empty tomb and the risen Savior with John chapter 20 as a scripture text. I was terrified that everything that I would have to talk about would already be spoken of. And the Lord has His ways of organizing thoughts and guiding people's hearts. And I think tonight I'll be able to share some things that are at least new to these studies. We'll cover some things. Brother Moran, I think, probably covered Thomas the most in his lesson. And we'll talk about Thomas more tonight, since he was the absent one. But I pray that God would bless it and use it to turn our eyes and hearts to Jesus, to build up His church, to better share the gospel with those that have been put in our circles of influence. So I want to begin tonight in John chapter 20, and we'll stay fairly tight to our text tonight in that chapter. And so I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to follow along with us as we read John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 19 and read down through verse 31. John 20, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. Praise God for his word. I'd like to just pause for a moment of prayer, if you'd be willing to pause with me tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, fully aware that we can do nothing without you. Our hearts desire that your Son Jesus would be exalted tonight, that the things that distract our minds and hearts would be tampered, and that we would fix our eyes on Jesus tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word. We know that it is to be spiritually discerned, and so we ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would ready our minds and prepare our hearts to receive it and to understand it and to apply it. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. We thank you, Lord, for the things that have already been spoken, and we thank you most of all for your death on the cross for us. We love you, Lord. Be our help and guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 I apologize for my outline. It's definitely not really an outline. Kind of wrote it more, I guess, in a commentary style, which doesn't make it a really good tool tonight to follow along with me. So use it as you would like. I hope that it may be a resource to you maybe later in your studies to go back and to read. But nonetheless, it is what we have this evening. John chapter 20, in summary, and when you read it in its totality, you see that it's about scared, disillusioned, and confused followers of Christ Jesus. And they're being graciously shown evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And upon receiving and seeing that evidence, seeing and handling of the word of life, they then give testimonies of the reality of what they have seen. And so there's four sections, and just in summary, we'll take a look at the two that we read a little closer, but in summary, the first section, we first see Peter and John. And remember, Mary Magdalene, we're told, and you know, you have to read the other Gospels and try to piece some things together, and that can be challenging, but we're told in John that Mary Magdalene had returned and saw the empty tomb and said, someone has taken the body of our Savior, of the Lord. And so Peter and John go running to the tomb. And they are given evidence. The evidence that they receive at that time is an empty tomb and the folded burial clothes of Jesus. And it says, he saw and believed. So speaking there, that pronoun applies to John or the other disciple because John calls himself that. He doesn't call himself by name, but it's clear that it's John. It says he saw and believed, that John saw and believed. But then right after that, it says, but they did not yet understand the scripture that saith that he must die and rise again. And you see, so John is writing his gospel, and he's writing it after the fact, and yet he's honest enough to say, in that moment, presented with that evidence, there was some sort of fledgling belief that began in John in that moment. It doesn't say that of Peter, but it says it of John, that he believed to some degree, yet he's honest enough to say, we hadn't put all the pieces together yet. right? Just seeing the empty tomb and just seeing the folded clothes, he believed, yet they did not yet understand the scriptures that he should die and rise again. Well, then in section 2, we have Mary Magdalene and her account. She is fearful and she is crying. She is confused. The tomb is empty. She does not understand what happened to the body of Jesus, and she's there in the garden crying. Angels appear unto her, and after the appearing of the angels, Jesus himself appears to Mary. She doesn't first recognize him until he calls her by name. And then she says, Master, Master. And then we read her testimony as she runs back to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. Well, the third section is the disciples. We'll talk about these third and fourth sections more as we go on. The third section is the disciples gathering in the room. They've shuttered themselves in a room. They are full of fear. Again, disillusionment and confusion. And Jesus appears to them. And they see the visual evidence of Jesus who speaks to them and who shows his wounds of the crucifixion to them. And then they were glad. They saw the evidence. And then they run to Thomas, who was not there at the time. And they testify based off of the evidence that they have seen. They say, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Thomas, we know, does not accept the testimony of his brothers. He rejects it and says he needs to see the evidence for himself. And in the fourth section, we read about Thomas's interaction with Jesus a week later, when Jesus again appears to them, Thomas being there, and his speaking to Thomas and showing him his wounds. And then we have the testimony, the beautiful testimony of Thomas when he says, my Lord and my God. So, evidence graciously given by Christ, and based off of the evidence that they witnessed and saw, they give testimony to the reality that Jesus Christ is risen. And then John ends his chapter on that note, as an end. He gives not only the purpose of the chapter, but a purpose of the entire writing of his gospel. When he says, in many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Amen. Evidence presented. Belief based off the evidence, life in his name. John is a book of evidence given to us by our gracious God, who knows that we are but dust, showing that real faith is not blind, but it is rooted in the historical realities of the witnessed and recorded life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet though the evidence may break down intellectual barriers, belief in the fullest and truest biblical sense goes far beyond an orthodox view of Jesus that even the devil has. But by God's grace, we can turn from sin and trust our lives and eternities into the hands of our risen and enthroned Lord and have life through his name. Praise his name. All right. So the title, if you remember, that was given to me is Don't Miss God's Blessing by Being Absent. And so since John 20 was the focal point of our studies this year, I thought clearly that has to be talking about the only guy that was absent that day. That was Thomas. And so he'll be the focal point of what we talk about. But it says, one, missing the blessing. What was the blessing that he missed? And then we'll talk more about him missing it and just him in general. But it's important to have some understanding of these things. So first of all, the setting is the first Easter Sunday night. It is the night of the resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter Sunday night. And what is made clear to us, and I think this will help us to understand the main point of much of this, is that the disciples of Jesus, those that had committed their lives to him and followed him, we're in the midst of an existential crisis. And the definition of that, one of them, is a period of inner conflict during which a person is distraught over questions about identity, meaning, and purpose. There is no doubt when you read the record of the disciples of Christ that in the aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus, they were distraught. They were disillusioned. They were confused. They were broken. Their world was shattered. And they're in the midst of trying to figure this all out. They're broken. Jesus was their embodiment of hope. He was their embodiment of joy and purpose. They had given their lives to Him. They had been loved by Him and healed by Him. They had seen His power. They had been taught by Him, patiently been their friend. And they were, they had this wrong, but they were anticipating the establishing of a physical kingdom. They were confused. They believed that Jesus was going to sit on the physical throne of David to overthrow the yoke of Rome upon His people, and once again there would be a kingdom where Christ would reign. And they had this expectation of that happening. And now they just witness their King of Kings dying on a cross, and they're trying to figure out, what is this all about? In the previous days, they had witnessed what they thought was their whole world collapsing before their eyes. One of their own had betrayed Jesus. They had witnessed the flogging, mocking, and torture of their king. They had left Him. They had denied Him. They had forsaken Him as He was nailed to a cross and died between two thieves on a hill outside of Jerusalem. If that doesn't send you into existential crisis, I don't know what will. So, understanding that, try to wrap your minds around what it must have been like in that room that night. So they're gathered that night, and it says that the door was closed. I think it's safe to presume that because of the fear that they had, they shuttered themselves in there. They locked themselves in that room. And a lot had taken place to this point. Okay? So by this Sunday night, we already have the Jesus appearing to the women, and the women coming back and testifying that they saw Jesus. And what did the disciples do? Wrote it off. It was an idle tale, right? We already have Peter and John going to the tomb, and John having some sort of fledgling belief, seeing that Jesus was not there in His folded burial clothes. Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and that had gone on. And we already have Jesus meeting the two on the road to Emmaus. And it would seem by Luke's account that they had returned and were actually telling their story in the room that night. Can you imagine the crisis that they're going through internally, and now they're trying to piece together all of these stories and things that people are saying, and it doesn't seem real. How does this all work? We don't understand the Scriptures, despite the reality that Jesus 11 times had specifically told them the reality of what would happen in His death and resurrection. They just were deeply confused. And so that night, I mean, can you imagine how emotionally charged it had to be as they gathered there? Some people are saying one thing, and some people are saying the other, and some people are just, it had to be an emotional mess. I said, I can only imagine that there was an emotionally charged atmosphere filled with confusion, buds of hope, skepticism, disillusionment, and a continued fear that their lives were going to be taken next. All right, in light of that reality, now we get to the blessing of what took place that night. Okay? Because into that environment came Jesus Christ. Into that environment came the risen Lord in body, appearing and coming to them. It says Jesus came and stood among them. It was so sudden and unexpected, they thought they had seen a spirit. Again, the emotionally charged atmosphere, and now Jesus, all of a sudden, what seems to be a very miraculous way, in this shut room, Jesus stands in their midst. and they are startled and they're frightened and they think it's a spirit and they're confused. And Jesus says unto them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Now, Brother Chandler in his lesson spoke about this peace. And this term here is absolutely, and he made this point, and I agree with him 100%. It's an ordinary Jewish greeting. Shalom. It's an ordinary greeting that you would say to someone. Absolutely 100%. Nothing special in that. But an ordinary greeting in the midst of some really extraordinary circumstances, I think bears a little more weight, right? Because it wasn't just like me coming in a room and saying, hi, but Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and then the world collapsing with no expectation that Jesus has risen or how this all plays out in the end. Now Jesus is standing in their midst and he's saying, peace be with you. It surely had a deep and profound impact on those fearful disciples. Peace be with you is an assurance that there is no cause to fear and that all is well. And in this encounter, Jesus repeats it twice, speaking into their agitation, calming their fears, and assuring them that it was truly their Savior and friend. He goes on to show them his wounds, just like he would do to Thomas later on. He showed them the nail prints in his hands, the nails that had just fastened him to a cross on that hill outside of Jerusalem. And he showed him his side, whom those Roman soldiers, having broken the legs of the two thieves beside him, seeing that Jesus was already dead, thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water flowed forth. And the disciples were very familiar with the method of death and how Jesus died. And Christ mercifully and graciously says, look at my hands. Look at my side. Infallible proof. This was Jesus of Nazareth, alive in their presence. So he does that. Then it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Those same disillusioned, confused, searching, messed up disciples. Now they had seen the infallible proof of Christ, and then they were glad. He spoke peace into their fearfulness, conviction into their confusion, and purpose into their emptiness. They knew in this moment that death was not the end, and all that Jesus had said was true, and they were filled with joy. What a service. What a Sunday night service. What a blessing that they experienced as they gathered that night. He will go on to commission them, sending them out. I think Brother Fugate's lesson is on that, and so we won't go too deep into that. But he sends them out as the Father had sent him. He sends them into the world. He breathes his spirit upon them, which was what Brother Moran's lesson was on. It was almost like a down payment to Pentecost, that they would have to tarry in Jerusalem until the coming of the Spirit would empower them to accomplish the task in which God was sending them to accomplish. Because they had witnessed these things and they could simply say what they saw, but just like you and I, without the power of the Holy Spirit empowering the words that we say, our words will go nowhere. And so they needed the empowering of the Spirit. And that Spirit that he breathed on them, as Brother Moran brought forth, was a life-giving Spirit. Like the sinew and the flesh that was there in the valley of dry bones, as he was that army that was once a mighty army for the Lord, he was breathing life into them. Empowering and life-giving power of Jesus to complete the task which he was calling them to do. The encounter ends with Jesus saying, and this is a startling verse that I'm still grappling with. I'll just be honest with you. And some of you may have a better take on it than I do, but I didn't want to just floss over it without at least giving you what I believe is going on. So he says there at the end, he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retained, they are retained. Now, if that doesn't startle you a little bit, you're probably not reading it. That startles me a little bit, right? I mean, that is why a Roman Catholic priest can sit in a confessional and they believe that they can say, your sins are forgiven or your sins are retained. They believe they have the power to do that because Christ is giving them that authority. I don't believe that. Now listen, if you take that verse and you isolate it from the rest of the teaching of Scripture, it does startle my heart. I have to grapple with it. But the reality is that it's not going to contradict Scripture. And the Scripture is clear that only God can forgive sins. Only God. You remember when Jesus healed the paralyzed man that was born, that was carried by the four and dropped to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus forgave his sins. And those that were there, the Pharisees and the scribes, were like, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. He's committing blasphemy. He's claiming to be equal with God. And he said, oh, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. And before their eyes, he revealed the deity, that he was God with them, Emmanuel. He can forgive sins. So God alone can forgive sins. I believe the Bible to teach that. And thus, I have to grapple with this on the reality that the Bible clearly and plainly teaches that only God can do that. I believe, I'll read it, and again, I'm grappling with these things, but I believe that Jesus is not giving the church or apostles the power to forgive or not forgive sins. For I believe it is clear that only God can forgive sins, but simply that the commissioned people of God, His church, have the right or authority to say with scriptural authority that God forgives the heart that repents and trusts in Jesus, and to warn those who are unrepentant that they are forfeiting the mercy and forgiveness of God. And that is why, with a heart full of confidence to God, that I can stand before a congregation and say, if you turn to Christ in repentance and trust in His name, your sins will be forgiven. Who am I to say that? I'm Jonathan Elliott, a 40-year-old nobody in Louisville, Kentucky. How can I look at someone and say, listen, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Turn to Him in repentance and find forgiveness. I can say that because Christ is granting the authority to His church to preach that with boldness. And with the same emphasis, I can say, listen, if you stay unrepentant and go your own way and reject the call of Jesus Christ upon your heart, you will die in your sins. Your sins will be retained. Not because I'm remitting them or retaining them. God does that. But with His authority, I can preach it with all assurance. What a Sunday evening service. What a blessing bestowed. They had come sad, fearful, confused, and aimless. And they left glad, faithful, commissioned, and empowered. Having been in the presence of their risen Savior and friend, surely the words of that Jesus had spoken to them before His crucifixion came back to their minds. This is John 16, 16 through 20. Jesus speaking to His disciples before His crucifixion. He says, a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall not see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, what is this that He saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me? And because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that He saith? A little while? We cannot tell what He saith. You see the pure confusion in their minds as Jesus talked to them. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and He said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Oh, in that room that night, they gathered in sorrow, but they left in joy. Exactly as Christ had said. Well, that's a blessing. I would have liked to have been in that service. But we are told that there was one that was counted amongst the 12 that was absent. The absent disciple. Directly after the description of Jesus' appearance with the disciples that Sunday night, we are told that there was a notable absence. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we aren't given a reason in Scripture why he wasn't there. I would love to tell you tonight, well, Thomas wasn't there because of this. I can't do that. I don't see anything, and again, some of you may have a different understanding of this, but I cannot, with any firmness, I think it would be presumptuous of me to say this is why he wasn't there, but Thomas wasn't there, and we can say with assurance that Thomas missed the blessing bestowed upon the disciples that night in that room. Christ had calmed their fears. Christ, they came to a conviction about the reality of the resurrected Jesus. They came sad and they were leaving rejoicing. And Thomas missed it all. It would be a week later that he would come to the same convictions as the others. Can you imagine how awful that week must have been for Thomas? It would have been surely excruciating. Continued inner conflict, doubt, disillusionment. All that Christ had just brought the rest from, Thomas still grappling deeply with that reality. It was a week of forfeited joy, absent the comforting knowledge of Christ's resurrection. Now, to me, the application is clear. That, and I want to read this, but he says, the application is surely clear to us and most likely confirmed through personal experience. I imagine we know this personally. How often have we forfeited the blessing and joy that Christ gives to the assembly of his people because we choose by our own volition to forsake assembling with the Lord's people? Absolutely. How many times have we forsaken the blessing of God and his manifest presence amongst his people because the Lord delights to dwell amongst his people? Living stones built together to a spiritual house. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. He desires to bless and to commune and to be in their midst. And for one reason or another, oftentimes when we are absent and we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we miss the blessing that God has for his people. Now, people respond to crisis in different ways. And I think many people choose isolation. I know we have different personalities and different people react to things different ways, but I imagine there's some of us, if not the most of us tonight, that can understand a little bit about going through crisis and responding in a way where we just pull ourselves off in a corner by ourselves. That we don't want to confront it. Whether it's because we have painful memories that will surely be surfaced in the presence of others, or we have harbored bitterness towards our brothers or sisters, or a sense of personal failure that seems easier to ignore than to address, or maybe a disillusionment from having had the foundations of our life shaken by circumstances that were completely out of our control. Many of us often remove ourselves to our private corners and avoid the very imperfect yet redeemed people that God has put in our lives for our benefit and for his glory. We're not perfect. Your churches aren't perfect, right? I think we could all testify to that. I think my church gets a little offended that I tell them that too often. But that's the reality of it. That we're broken people, that we're imperfect, that we don't always get things right, that we do let people down from time to time, and there is hurt created in our hearts. But listen, God has redeemed us and called us out of the world, not to be lone rangers, to try to serve him without any support or love around us, but he has given us the institution of his church and the glory of the redeemed people of God to be with us and to help us in time of need. And so we must resist the desire to pull away. We must resist the isolation. And sometimes we drag our sad, disillusioned, bitter hearts to the middle of the people of God, and the Lord chooses to meet amongst us and to bless us in ways that we could have never imagined. Some of you ever experienced that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thomas missed it. I'm gonna have to speed up. All right, Thomas as a man. So he's universally known as Doubting Thomas, which is true, but it's not unique to him. When you read John 20, all the disciples were doubting. They were all shown the same evidence that Thomas did. And so he's not unique in his doubt in that everyone was doubting. They were all confused. That being said, his doubt is highlighted in Scripture. Due to his absence from Jesus' first appearance to the collective and his refusal to believe the faithful testimony of his brothers, right? They ran to him and said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And he refused to believe. So he did doubt and he did demand to see the evidence for himself. There's only two other places in Scripture where Thomas is recorded speaking. We don't know much about him, but I think it gives us a little insight into who he is. The first one is in John chapter 11, and it is the prelude to the raising of Lazarus. And I'll just be straightforward with you. I got in a debate with someone last night about this. So there is room for disagreement on some of these things, but I have been brought to a conviction on this, at least to some degree. So, this, and go and read it for yourselves, but the circumstance is this. News comes to Jesus that Lazarus has died. Lazarus is Jesus' friend, and they live in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him at least twice. They tried to stone him, and they tried to kill him again, and he escaped from there. He is at the height of, in his ministry, the height of the hatred for him. The Jewish people and leaders are seeking to kill him. He has caused a stir. And the last time he was in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him twice, and he was escaped from there. And so Jesus tells his disciples, hey, we got to go to Bethany. They're like, nah, I don't think that's a good idea, Jesus. They actually say in verse 8 of 11, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Like, they just tried to kill you, Jesus, and you're going to go right back into the midst of it? Well, Jesus explains to them about Lazarus. First, he tells them that he's sleeping, and they're like, oh, that sounds nice. And he's like, no, he's dead. And they're like, okay. And Lazarus is their friend, and Jesus makes it clear, and there's some teaching in there that we're not going to cover, but he makes it clear the need to go to Lazarus, that he has to go. And at the end of that encounter, Thomas speaks in the Bible for the first time. Verse 16, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us also go that we may die with him. Now, while we cannot read too far into this statement, we see that they collectively followed Jesus into Bethany following Thomas's statement. Okay? Jesus, they all say, listen, this isn't smart. We shouldn't go back to Bethany. They want to kill you. We're going to die. And Jesus explains to them the importance of needing to go. Thomas says, let us all go with him that we may die also. And then they go. Now, I believe it speaks to the loyalty and commitment that Thomas had for Jesus, that he was willing to die for Jesus. Now, in all fairness, there's some that believe this was pure sarcasm. I don't see that, and I can't add that. Now, clearly, it is pessimistic. And one thing you see about Thomas throughout and any time he speaks is that he is pessimistic. He's not saying, let's go with Jesus. It's all going to work out in the end. He's saying, let's go with Jesus. We're all going to die. So he's a realist at best and pessimistic, probably. But I do think it reveals a commitment in Thomas's heart that he was willing to go to Bethany despite the reality that he thought it was a death sentence to go. And so he says, let us go and die with him. And they all went. I believe it shows a level of devotion. The second time, famously in John 4:14, in the upper room discourse, as Jesus taught his disciples the night before his crucifixion, Jesus tells of his imminent departure. And you remember that Jesus is trying to comfort their fears. John 14 starts, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He's trying to comfort them. So Thomas, clearly committed to some level to following Jesus, Now him and the rest of the disciples are there, and Jesus is telling them that he's about to leave. They're completely confused. They don't understand this. They've committed their lives for him for 3 years. They're confused about the kingdom. There's just a mess, and now he's comforting their hearts, and he says, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you, that where I am, you can be also. And Jesus is comforting their hearts about the Father's house. We know those passages so well. And then he ends and he says, and whether I go, ye know, and the way you know. And then Thomas, Q. Thomas, he asks a question. Now, I'm an educator. I'm not actively teaching, but I taught for 10 years. And when I read this, it reminds me of the student that would ask the question that nobody else wanted to ask, but everybody had on their mind, right? And as a teacher, I loved that. And I actually would make a big deal about it because I wanted to create that environment in my class. Like as I'm teaching about something and I may go too fast or it may be over your head or whatever the case may be, the one kid that says, hey, Mr. Elliott, I don't understand a thing you just said. And I would praise that kind of thing. Well, no, they would take advantage of that, don't get me wrong. But normally I would say, that's wonderful. I'm thankful that you're willing to share that because I guarantee you're not the only person in class that doesn't understand what's going on. To me, Thomas has that kind of heart. Surely pessimistic, but willing to ask the question that no one will. So Jesus says he's leaving. He's going to prepare a place. And whether I go, ye know, and the way you know, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And then we have one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture, because Thomas was willing to ask the question that revealed his ignorance. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I believe that Thomas was willing to go and die with Jesus at one point. I believe the thought of being separated from Jesus was a harder reality for him to grapple with than even dying with him. He was confused. Where are you going? What is happening? You're going somewhere? No, we don't know where you're going. Tell us. And so Thomas is committed, but he's confused at this point. The last time is our text. And in John 20, last time we read of Thomas speaking is in our text this evening. A man committed at one point to die with Jesus, a man confused at the thought of Jesus' departure, and now a man crushed under the weight of his master's seeming demise. So he's committed at one point, he's confused at Jesus' departure, now he's crushed at the reality that Jesus just died. And he's uniquely, again, familiar with the method in which he died, the awareness of the spear thrust into his side and the nails that fastened him to the cross. He knew all of that, and he was disillusioned, no doubt. And so the disciples tell him that night he refuses to believe their testimony, remains unconvinced, demanding to see the evidence for himself. He then establishes conditions for belief. His pride becomes a barrier to his belief. And he says, I will not believe. It's not I can't believe. This was an act of his own will, his own volition. He was choosing not to believe, saying he wouldn't believe. And then he establishes a list of things that were necessary in order for him to believe it. And I guarantee there's some of us tonight that are saying, oh, that's my stubborn heart. How many times have I given Jesus my stubborn list of demands that is necessary for me? And yes, Thomas is doubting and foolish and doesn't deserve a thing. Yet, he's crushed and he establishes this evidence for himself. He demands not only a palpable sign, but the most personal and concrete evidence that the person whom he knew had been killed in a specific fashion had indeed been raised from the dead. I appreciate your patience with my time, but this next section to me, I think if you miss it, you miss everything. I think it is the point. And it is about the condescension of Jesus Christ to the demands of Thomas. 1 week later, the Sunday night Easter service is over. It says 8 days later, There's some clear evidence that that's talking about a week. They're in the same place, same time, counting both days on the ends. I think there's something being established here about the gathering on the first day of the week and Christ sanctifying that day by his very presence. And we see that continued as a pattern in the New Testament. Side note, but I think clearly being established. You know, every Sunday we meet is an Easter celebration. Every Sunday we choose to assemble ourselves together. We are worshiping the reality that there is an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And so, as they gather again, same setting, doors shuttered, Jesus once again appears in their midst. Peace be with you. Now, I would think that this would be the opportunity for Jesus to rebuke Thomas. Right? Just to be like, what are you doing? To call him out for his stubborn and defiant heart. Thomas has no right to make demands of Jesus, and Jesus has no mandate to comply. Jesus owes him nothing. And yet Jesus is wonderfully gracious. And with gentleness and mercy, condescends to his demands. Thomas had said a week ago, unless I put my finger in the wounds of his hands, and unless I thrust my fist into the side where he was pierced with that spear, I will not believe. Defiant and prideful and doubting. Christ owed him nothing. And yet, Christ condescended to where Thomas was. What this whole book's about, isn't it? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords condescending to us. Not because he owes us, but because he loves us and chooses to do it. Wonderfully gracious. He owes our stubborn, rebellious hearts nothing but judgment and rebuke, and yet wonderfully chooses to condescend to fallen men and women that we might believe. He won't pander to our intellectual arrogance, but he will cater to our intellectual honesty. And for time's sake, I'm going to read more. In spite of us, Christ chooses to come to the disillusioned, the confused, the self-isolated. He knows our foolish lists and selfish demands and still comes to us. I imagine that Thomas was shaken at this point, not only at the sight of Jesus, but in that he already knew his demands before Thomas had said a word. Jesus wasn't even present when Thomas made his demands, and now he shows up and he's saying, remember he says, Thomas, put your finger in my hands! And thrust your fist into my side. Thomas hadn't said anything yet. Christ knew his heart. Christ knew his demands. You remember when he called Nathaniel, I think it was. And he calls him the Israelite in which there is no guile. And he says, how do you know me? He said, I saw you under the tree. I knew you and I came to you. And here Jesus is condescending to the demands of this man. Knowing his demands before he even speaks. Now, there's no record of whether Thomas actually puts his finger in his wounds or his hands put in his side, but it would seem that he didn't. Between Jesus' visual appearance, his knowledge of Thomas's demands that Jesus had been physically present to hear, that hadn't been physically present to hear, and the invitation of Jesus to do what he had demanded, he had removed all grounds for disbelief. And Thomas, overwhelmed with awe and reverence, says, my Lord and my God. A profession of the universal deity of Jesus Christ. Full circle for John's gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word dwelt among us, right? And now here we're at the end of John, and Thomas, not believing and doubting and disillusioned, sees the very word of life before his eyes and says, "My Lord and my God, this is Emmanuel, God with us." A glorious testimony to the deity and lordship of Jesus. Oh, but it's personal too, right? Twice the personal pronoun "my" is used. He's not just declaring the universal lordship and deity of Jesus Christ, but he's saying he's my Lord and he's my God. A deeply personal confession of faith. I'm going to go quick. Jesus responds following Thomas's profession. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Now this is also some room for disagreement, but it says, some argue that the first half of this statement is a rebuke of Thomas, and it may be a light rebuke, but I think we misplace the focus of this statement if we just think that Jesus was rebuking Thomas for believing because he saw. Okay, Thomas's faith was real. It was predicated on sight, but so was every other disciple. Okay? He says, it was paving the way for the second half of the statement. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. It is here that Jesus foresees what is ahead. He will soon ascend to the Father, and all that will come to believe will not have the same opportunity to see or touch the resurrected Jesus. They will have the testimonies of these early disciples. We will have the eyewitness testimonies of these that saw Jesus. John 17:20, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying says, "Neither pray I for these alone," the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Christ was already praying for those that would have to come to belief without physical sight, but through the testimony of the eyewitnesses. 1 John 1:1-4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Here in this moment with Thomas and the disciples, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who, though they will not have the same opportunity afforded to the disciples, will trust in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." I have not physically seen the body of Jesus Christ. I have not handled his wounds. I love him because he first loved me. I have a time and place in my life by the grace of God that my heart trusted in Jesus Christ. And I love him with every ounce of my being. Because he first loved me, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth didn't begin to exist when he came forth from the Virgin Mary, but that he is eternal and that he condescended, taking on the form of man and lived a life that I could not live and then went to a cross and died in my place, paying the penalty for my sins. I believe that. I believe they put him in that tomb and he was dead. But I believe that day. And we have the eyewitness testimony of those that doubted and yet God revealed himself to them. That our faith is not rooted in a blind faith, but in the reality of historical fact witnessed by hundreds. Amen. That Jesus is alive. That my Savior lives. I believe in him and I rejoice. That my spirit bears witness with his spirit that I am a child of God. With joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the purpose, the result of faith, even the salvation of your souls. My soul is secure in Jesus Christ. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. God bless you. I appreciate your patience. I do this every year, and you keep calling me back, so I don't... I appreciate your patience, but I love the Lord, and I hope that he has spoken to your heart tonight. God bless. Brother Jason.
Well, I really appreciate the depth of